The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1990. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
There's a fellow who was once meditating on the transcendence of God, began to get enraptured in the wonder of who God is and what He's like. And as the light was dawning on him, he just couldn't contain it any longer. He just ejaculated, "God, you are so wonderful. You are so mighty. You are so grand. You are so sovereign. You're in control of everything, aren't you?" And it seemed like a voice came piercing through the stillness. And the voice said, "That's right." And encouraged by his awareness of the presence of God, he went on to reflect further. He said, "God, you own absolutely everything, don't you? You control the whole world. It's all yours. Why, you are so powerful, so rich, that $1 billion to me is just like a nickel to you." And again, the voice penetrated, "That's right." And he was further encouraged. He started contemplating the eternality of God. And he saw God in His transcendence over time, and he said, "God, it is so amazing. I just realized that a day with You is like a whole 1,000 years to me." And the voice said, "That's right." And just enraptured by the mystery of that moment, he decided to make the most of it. He said, "God, since $1 billion is all the same to you as a nickel, why don't you give me $5 million? There was a pause. Then the voice said, "Okay, just a minute." Which raises the question that we want to look at today in Scripture. What does it mean when God says, "Just a minute"? We come to Revelation chapter 22, the epilogue of the book of Revelation. And we are told several times that these prophesied events are going to happen in just a minute. If you're getting ready to go out and your wife says, "I'll be ready in just a minute," you know what that means. Allow time for refurbishing, remodeling, refurnishing. Most of it centered around the hair. I have never understood why it takes people so long to fix their hair. And if it has to do with chores around the house, you know what "just a minute" means. "Yes, honey, I'm going to fix that table in just a minute. I'm going to trim those hedges in just a minute." You get a feeling that sometimes people get their cues from the NFL. 2 minutes, that's all that's left. Is that what it's like with God? Is the 2-minute warning with God a half a season of waiting? What does God mean when He says, "Just a minute"? What would you think about somebody who says, "Hey, I'll be back in just a minute"? Then they disappear for 2,000 years. You would probably assume that they were missing and to be presumed dead, that it's not going to happen. And the Bible warns us that the closer we get toward the end of time, the more cynical people will be about this truth that these things are going to happen, that God, the author of history, has written the beginning as well as the end, and that Christ is going to return, that it's really close, just a minute. 2 Peter 3 says that as those days approach, people will be saying, "Hey, where is the promise of His coming? Because since the beginning of time, things have proceeded unchanged." Then it goes on and says, "But they're deliberately ignorant of this one fact, that God, who was the creator of the world, created it as He wanted, and He, the author of time, will end it exactly as He has planned." That's a paraphrase, but it's exactly what 2 Peter 3 says. The promise is that these things are going to come to pass. But that's what we've been waiting for 2,000 years. The author of the Bible, the Spirit of inspiration, the Holy Spirit of God, anticipated that people would be asking this question when they came to the end of the book of Revelation. Because in the end of the book of Revelation, the Spirit of God emphasizes several times that these things are true and that it is going to happen in just a minute. And what this passage says about the book of Revelation is really applicable to all of the Word of God. And it meets the modern man where he lives. Is Revelation just the fanatical ramblings of a hallucinating lunatic who thought he saw visions of God? Or is it sober truth, really completing the unfulfilled prophecy of Scripture? In fact, is the whole Bible simply an outmoded, outdated religious tract? Or is it something that really applies to us where we live every day? Is it something for primitive people who were seeking after God and had hallucinatory visions? Or is it sober truth that applies to 20th and 21st century people who are scientifically, historically educated, who are intellectual people? Is it really a way to find eternity and a way to live in time? When John lived, the primary cynicism of the time would have revolved around the second coming of Christ, because at that time people could have said, look, it's been 60 years since Jesus flew off into the wild blue yonder. Where is he? In our day, we would add to that questions about creation. We now know that science has proven that God didn't create, it happened by evolution. We would ask questions that have to do with the acculturation. I mean, nowadays we know that men and women are exactly equal, therefore there is no difference in the roles of the sexes, so we don't have to give way to an outmoded cultural diatribe in regards to sexual roles. In our day, people would challenge the morality of the Bible. Who says homosexuality is wrong? Who says premarital sex is wrong? Everybody knows that that's just another alternative lifestyle. With each one of these cultural changes, each one of these new sets of questions, of challenges to Scripture, people still come along and they ask the same old question, how can a 3,500-year-old book relate to me? When Moses began to write Scripture in 1500 B.C., that was 3,500 years ago. The Scriptures were completed about 100 A.D., 1,900 years ago. Can any book 2,000 to 3,000 years old make a difference in my life? And a funny thing is that there's no other book that people are asking that about, except this book. And for some reason, this book, which is from 3,000 to 2,000 years old, is still carried daily and searched daily by millions of people across this globe who would swear that it is as up-to-date as an astronaut and as timeless as the longings of everybody's hearts. There's no other book that's unique. Just the fact that it is still alive and valid today shows that we've got to look at it. And the fact that it makes claims to be timeless and the Word of God means that we have to at least investigate and see if that's true. If it's not true, it ought to be easy to be disproven. But if it is true, then we had better grab hold of it, because it is the key to living, both in time and eternity. As the book of Revelation concludes, two of the things that are stressed in the epilogue is the fact that this is the Word of God, and that because it is the Word of God, the time is near for the fulfillment of what it teaches. Let's look at Revelation chapter 22, and first of all, look at the way the Scripture emphasizes the confirmation of this prophetic word, that these prophecies are true, they are from God. And if these prophecies are true, we can extrapolate and apply that doctrine to all of Scripture. It's no accident that this is the culmination, the denouement of all of the Word of God reveals. In Revelation 22, beginning with verse 6, the angel who is speaking to John, who has just told him to write, says, these words are faithful and true. And in those two words, faithful and true, we see the substance of what all of the Bible teaches about everything that God says. And everything in the Bible is what God has said. Some of you are investors. You know what you look for when you want to invest? If money is tight, if you're getting close to retirement, you want an investment that is conservative and sure. So the final real conservative solid investment that's left is something like T-bills, treasury bills. Why? Because they are backed by the full faith and credibility of the United States government. And if the United States government stands, eventually you will be paid. If the government falls, who cares what happens to your money? It's all worthless anyway. So we grab hold of T-bills and say they're certain. This little phrase here, faithful and true, is in essence saying that about what these words say. These are backed by the full faith and credibility of God. And if they're not true, they throw the whole thing aside. It doesn't matter about Christianity. Christianity is just another religion amongst a bunch of them. In fact, the Bible claims, though, that from the very beginning, from Genesis 1 to the very end, to Revelation 22, all of Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. And that all it contains is exactly what God wanted it to say. It is the Word of God in the words of God superintended through human beings so that out of their own personality and background and experiences, they wrote exactly what God wanted them to say. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and we use the word inspiration to describe that. It doesn't mean that the writers were inspired, they felt real great and decided to sit down and write one day like you write poetry. It meant that, as 2 Peter 1 says, they were borne along by the Spirit of God like a ship with wind in its sails. And that under the influence of the Spirit of God, they wrote exactly as God wanted it to be written. It is God's Word in the words of God. God is the author of history. Therefore, He knew the beginning, and He knows the end, and He can write it all in between, because to Him it's the same as if it's already happened. I read a one-act play once that was really interesting, because the play was about two people discussing whether or not the author really existed. One believed in the author, and the other was an authorist. He didn't believe in the author. And as they discuss it, you can see how foolish it is for the man who is the creation of the author himself to be doubting whether the author exists. And he says, hey, have you ever seen the author? And the other guy has to admit, no, I haven't seen the author. Has the author ever talked to you? No, the author hasn't ever talked to me. Then how do you know he exists? And the answer is obvious, because I wouldn't be here unless there was an author. It's very interesting that at the end of that short one-act play, the author writes the authorist out of the play. The question is not whether we believe in a God who exists. The question is, does that God believe in us? That's the issue. But according to the Word of God, from beginning to end, it is the work of a real God who knows history, and therefore He knows what's going to happen. Its substance is faithful and true, in essence, because the source is God Himself, and God is faithful, God is true. Look back at verse 6. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, the same God who inspired Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. That God sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. So this book, this revelation, takes its place right alongside of all of the other Scriptures. It is the inspired Word of God. Not only does it claim to come from the Father, it claims to come from the Son as well. Let's start with verse 10. He said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Who is that speaking there? That's obvious. That's Jesus. I'm the one who's coming with my reward. Look down in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega. God the Father says, I am the Alpha and Omega. I began history, I will end history, and I'm there through all of the process. And it is the Father who sent His angel and the Son who sent His angel. This word comes from God the Father and God the Son. How much stronger could it be in saying, these are the words of God with the very message of God? You see, behind that claim, for those of you who are philosophically inclined, there is a certain truth that's communicated. And that is that there is a God who is able to communicate to people in language that they can understand. But for the modern mind, that doesn't ring true. They say, God is totally different from us. And therefore, we can't really know Him. And so within our spirits, we try to come into some kind of mystical contact with Him. And through meditation, we rise up above ourselves and we have this experience with God who is totally other, whom we cannot know. And then we know that we cannot know. Ooh, that's deep. Isn't it? Of course, you recognize, you think that through, that's contradictory. If you can't know God, how do you know you can't know Him? And if you can't communicate with Him, how can you rise up in your spirit and have this experience of God whom you don't know? How do you know it's with God if you don't know what God is like anyway? It's totally self-defeating. Either God is able to reveal Himself or else it's impossible to know anything about God. And the claims of Scripture is that there is a God who, in words that human being can understand, can communicate Himself because God wants people to know about Him. Yes, if He wanted to hide on the other side of Mars and drink a Coke, He could do that. But that's not what He's chosen to do. So we can know because God can use language. He can communicate with us. And this book claims to be that kind of revelation from God. So we skip over to verses 18 and 19. And the prophet warns, don't tamper with this book. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. You notice these two verses apply specifically to the book of Revelation, which gives a panorama of history from the time of the apostle, approximately 90 AD, all the way through the end of time. And God says through these two verses, you cannot add or take away anything that I have said now. It is complete with the time of the apostle all the way through to the end. Nothing more needs to be said. Nothing can be taken away. And if that's true for the book of Revelation, then obviously it's true for the rest of Scripture. And yet every new religion, every cult, every occult movement that comes along wants to tamper with the Bible, to adjust it to modern thinking. And the same is true for so-called Christians today. And the same is true even for some of us. And with the occult, it's easy to see. You've probably seen the commercial on television where the delightful-looking young lady says, here is the Bible, the Word of God, and it is good, and you should read it and understand it. But we also have over here something that you didn't know. It's been added to the Bible. It is history that the Bible didn't tell you about. It is the Book of Mormon. And when you get this, you will have the whole truth. And once you have added this book, you have, in effect, totally wiped out this book because the Book of Mormon contradicts the Bible. And they can't both be true. But obviously, if all we have is the Bible, we don't have Mormonism. So we got to have something else if we're going to have that religion. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 warns us very clearly, even if an angel from God comes to you and teaches another gospel which you haven't received, let him be accursed. Even if it is possible for an angel to give new revelation, you are to know that that revelation is not from God, and that angel is not from God. Some of the cults delete from what the Bible says. Charles Taze Russell, who was the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, took on the Bible, and because he did not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he, like Mormons, don't believe that you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any works, wanted to do away with the deity of Christ in Scripture. So he retranslated the New Testament. They have their own translation that tries to exempt Christ from deity. Very interesting that in a court case, Judge Russell was given a Greek New Testament and asked to read from it, and he didn't know which side was up and which side was down. He didn't know the alphabet. He couldn't read one word. And yet they will still bring it around to your door as if this is the updated Word of God. Be aware of what Scripture warns us, that if someone wants to tamper with the Bible, what they're really tampering with is the gospel, the good news, that Jesus, God's Son, died in our place for our sins, and we are saved by trusting Him alone apart from any works. And God says anyone who comes along and either adds to this word or deletes from this word is going to have added to them the plagues that are part of this book and deleted from them any hope of eternal life. They are not my children. This is the final word of God in the words that God wanted us to understand. But it's not only the cults that do that. I said earlier that even so-called Christians do that. You're aware of the struggle today within the Southern Baptist Convention over the place of the Word of God. It's interesting how the media handles this. There are on one side the ignorant, narrow-minded fundamentalists who want everybody else to believe and behave like they do. And on the other side are the enlightened moderates who have been able to read the Bible with an enlightened mind and simply want freedom to obey the Scriptures as they understand them. And by using those emotionally charged words, you get a feeling like it's ignorance versus enlightenment, when in fact these so-called fundamentalists are fighting for the survival of a denomination holding on to the Word of God. See, the modern liberals, who even call themselves evangelicals, will say, yes, I believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God and that it is true in everything it says about faith and practice. What they've left out is everything it says about science and history. Whenever the Bible says something about science or about history, we don't have to believe it. All we have to believe are the things that it says about spiritual things, religious things. Now that means anytime I come across something in the Bible that I can test by science or history, then I put it over here, I don't have to believe it. It's only these things over here that have to do with spiritual things that I have to believe. And as more and more things get narrowed down, well, we've got psychiatry and we've got psychology, and that becomes part of science and history and behavioral sciences. The side over here that I'm supposed to believe becomes narrower and narrower. And pretty soon, the only thing that I am committed to are the things that I don't know. And the things that I do know, I have no commitment to at all. Another way that the liberals do this today is that they say the Bible is, in fact, a witness to truth. It's a testimony to truth. And when the Bible touches my life and I understand that it's a witness to truth, then that becomes true to me. That sounds so pious. But in fact, that's not what the Bible says. Not that it is a witness to truth. It is what? It is truth. It is true. Well, what about all of these questions over here about science and about history? One of the amazing things when it comes to history is that there has never been one fact in all of this 3,500-year span, one fact that has been proven to be untrue by any historical discovery. One of the reasons that I wrote my doctoral dissertation on the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was because when I became a follower of Jesus, a child of God, I did not believe that the Bible was true in its entirety. I only know that I was confronted with a historical truth that Jesus Christ claimed to be God's Son and He was buried and He lived, and that meant something happened. And then I realized that this Jesus died for my sins, and I knew what it was to be a sinner, to have turned my back on God and have walked my own way. Then to realize that God's love was so real that even there it reached down to me and God would bring me back in. So I had to see if the rest of this book is true, and I can't say that I can prove it all. But I spent 10 years researching that one element, and it tied me in with the history of almost all of Scripture, and I have never found anyone who can find a historical error in Scripture. The second problem that challenged me was the issue of evolution, because I, like most of you, had been brainwashed with the theory of evolution ever since I was a tot. And then I come to the Bible and I find out that it is absolutely inconsistent to say that man evolved, that God didn't create, and yet that somehow, somewhere along the line, the Bible begins to be true. And I spent another 10 years, and this was in the middle 60s to the middle 70s, in researching everything that I could find out in the realm of science that challenged the truthfulness of God's creation. And I was able to satisfy myself and many others in this area that, in fact, everything that science was proposing at that point to challenge the truthfulness of Scripture in regards to creation was untrue scientifically. When you got down to the real facts, science supported a creator God. That's interesting. That was 15, 20 years ago, and I look back now, and all of my studies are outdated. Why? Because everything that science said at that time that challenged the truthfulness of Scripture is no longer held to be scientific. Now it's new theories, modern, updated, and final, until tomorrow. But the principles are still there, that there is absolutely nowhere anyone can go to try to find out how it began and who began it, except through the truth of creation. And anyone who comes along and says we don't have to believe it all is really trying to get away from the gospel, it is Christ alone, and from the claims of the gospel. That because Jesus Christ is Lord, He has a claim on my life. The cults do it. The liberals do it. But even very pious Christians do this. They will give lip service to the Word of God as it is written, and yet in their lives set it aside. For instance, I was talking with someone a couple of weeks ago about an issue in their life that was clearly in disobedience to Scripture, and I showed it to them exactly what it said in black and white. And they complained, but God hasn't convicted me of that yet. As if I don't have to obey it until somehow there is a mystical conviction that comes for me. It reminded me of a couple that I was once doing marital counseling with. They were really having a horrible time, as you would expect, when people are not living in a godly way. And to her, I exposed the truth of Scripture that you are to submit to your husband. It wasn't things that were disobedient to God. It was a matter of attitude, of love, of submission. We read it in Scripture in three different passages, and she said, well, God hasn't convicted me of that yet. When God convicts me of that, then I will. And I turned to him who had sued for divorce, and I said, and Scripture says God hates divorce. You are not to divorce your wife. And he smiled at her and said, well, God hasn't convicted me of that yet either. We use this excuse until it becomes real to me. It's not real, and that is denigrating the Word of God. It is setting it aside. What the Bible says is true whether I feel it or not, and I am to obey. If God were to speak to me today in an audible voice, He would not tell me anything different from what Scripture itself says. These are the words of God. And when it comes to claiming that this is the Word of God in Revelation 22, it is claiming that to emphasize the content of the prophetic word. That because God has written this book and God has told the truth, it makes a claim on us. And this passage that I want to emphasize today has two claims. There are two parts of the content of the prophetic word that are relevant specifically to us right now. The first claim is the charge to obedience, that we are to obey the prophetic word. Look back again at Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds. The Greek word can be translated keeps, protects, obeys. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 9. John fell down, overwhelmed again by the authority and majesty of the angel, and started to worship him. And the angel slapped his hand and said, I told you earlier, don't do that. He said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. It's amazing that it is saying there is something about prophecy that is to be obeyed. What is there in Revelation that we're to obey? Well, we go back to chapter 1 and we see the majesty of Jesus, then we see the message to the seven churches. It explains to us how we are to remain in love with God and separated from heresy, seeking to win the whole world for the Lord Jesus and keeping personal purity despite what the world is like. And then how that's worked out through the tribulation period. It calls for obedience. Prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity. It is to make us holy. And a Christian who does not care about holiness is like a crooked cop. It's an anomaly. It's like an illiterate school teacher. Christians are to love holiness. In fact, the message goes on. Verse 10. The angel says, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is near. And then Jesus says, so let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Jesus, why do you say that? Are you saying it's okay to be dirty? No, he's not saying that. He is saying you have freedom to choose on the basis of what this book has said, in fact, on the basis of what the whole Word of God has said. You have freedom to choose, and you will set a habit pattern in your life by what you do. And you've got to decide for one side or the other. That's the way the world's going to be until I come. But verse 12 says, "But behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render, to pay back to every person according to what he has done." So the ones who are committed to wrong, to filthiness, must expect that when Jesus comes, they will reap the rewards of disobedience. But verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." Outside are the dogs. What does that mean? There are no puppies in heaven? No, it doesn't mean that. Dogs was a word that was used of Gentiles because Gentiles had no habits of holiness. They ate anything and they procreated with anybody. So the Jews looked on them as dogs. They were dirty outside. And the Lord is saying that's true. People with no morality are outside the city. They do not have a share in eternity. And then there are the sorcerers out there, the occultists. And there are the sexually immoral out there. And there are the murderers. And there are the idolaters. And there is everyone who loves and practices lying. Everyone who is a fraud is outside of the eternal city. So the Lord is saying, look, there is something to obey here. You wash your robes in the blood. You come to Jesus Christ for salvation, for cleansing from sin, for entrance into heaven. And you get in. And then you do righteousness. You are clean. And God makes you clean. Or else you reject Jesus and you stay outside. But when He comes, there is that clear division. This is the third time He has said that in the book. And therefore, there is a call to obey the Lord who has given the revelation. And this urgency about obedience is tied to the challenge of imminence. Imminence, the Lord Jesus is going to come, and the coming is near. In fact, it goes over and over again in this passage. One more time, let's take a quick tour through it. At the end of verse 6, God sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Then the beginning of verse 7, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." The Greek word is the same word that's translated shortly in the verse before. It's going to happen imminently. Verse 12, the Lord Jesus says exactly the same thing. "Behold, I am coming quickly." The same word is used. It's imminent. In fact, in verse 10, He is told, "Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is right here. It is near." You remember in Daniel 8, Daniel was told to seal up his book. Close it, set it aside. Why? Because the people to whom Daniel wrote would not see the conclusion of those events that Daniel wrote about. Revelation, which has the ending of all of those unfulfilled prophecies of Daniel, is said to be kept open because the people to whom it is written will see completion of those events. The time is near. And you read that and you would say, well, if Jesus is coming soon, why doesn't He come? And the answer is, because He never said He's coming soon. We put those words in His mouth. That's not what He said. He said He's coming. His coming is near, but He didn't say it soon. What's the difference? Well, that's easy. It's the difference between chronos and kairos. What does that mean? Well, chronos is a Greek word that has to do with time, from which we get our English word chronology. It's a succession of events. And as things proceed on their way, if something is near, then it may be soon. That's chronology. Kairos has to do with the opportunity, the seasonableness of something. And it's the idea of kairos that's behind this. The coming is near. Okay, what does that mean? Tell me in plain English. Somebody stands at the door with their fist lifted, ready to knock. There is nothing separated the fist from the door. When are they going to knock? I don't know. They may stand there for hours or days or weeks. But there's nothing separating the fist from knocking. The knocking is near, right around the corner. That's what it means about Jesus coming. There is nothing between Him and us that has to happen before His coming for us. It is near, and it may be soon. Some of you guys played football. I remember one of the drills that our coaches used that was a fumble drill for linebackers. They had to walk around behind this coach, and he would hold a football like this, and he would talk and talk and go on with this and go on with that guy. But whenever he dropped that ball, no matter what he was saying or what he was doing, you better not be asleep. You better grab it. Why? Was the fumble soon? I don't know, but it was near. It was imminent. It could happen at any moment. Some of your rodeo fans, you know when they shove the bronc or the bull into the chute and the rider gets on and he wraps his hand and he fixes himself into the saddle. There is a precise moment when that gatekeeper sees that the horse or the bull is settled and the rider is ready, and then he can open it. But he pauses for the right instance. Now, in that case, it's going to be soon. But it's nobody's certainty is exactly when. It's near. Some of your school teachers, you say to a class, as soon as you are all quiet and still, then we can stand up and file single file out to the bus and go on our field trip. You don't know whether that's soon or not. You hope it is. But you know it's near. This is the only thing that has to happen before it comes. And that is the promise of the Word of God to keep us on our toes, to keep us leaning forward, to keep us looking up. That the author of history has said everything necessary has happened and there is nothing else that has to happen except for the hand to knock, for the chute to open, for the door to swing wide. And then I will come and my reward is with me. All of this unfulfilled prophecy of Scripture is fulfilled in the mind of God because He's the author. And He wrote the beginning, and He wrote the end, and He has written us into the whole process. And He knows exactly how it's going to turn out, when it's going to happen. It's near. It may be soon. But whether it is or not, if you live to be 70 or 75 or 80 or 85, there is still a time you're going to look back on your life and you're going to say, boy, it was so short. It really came soon. Whether we meet the Lord in the air, whether we meet Him in death, we have to be ready because it's an imminent coming. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You today that You have chosen to give us a record of Yourself and of Your plan. That Your plan is good, not a plan of calamity, but a plan of hope. Thank You that You invaded history, that the author came down into the play and wrote His own name on the cross of Jesus Christ and took that place and died and rose again, so that all of us can look to Him and know that we can live eternally because our sins have been paid for. Thank You that You haven't left us dangling, that we know the end as well as the beginning. Lord God, fill our hearts with a love of holiness and a love of truth. And I pray that we will pursue the Word of God as if they are, in fact, words of life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.